Well, my name, as I said, is Fritz Moga, and there's a whole bunch of stuff you can read about me in the bulletin. Most of it's probably true. From my perspective, I will tell you, let me see, I got a clicker here. There we go. I work at William Jessup University. I am in my 16th year there. I'm one of the old guys now. I don't know how that happened. I started as a youngster and I got old there. I am a professor of youth ministry. There is such a thing. There is. And I get to teach like counseling youth and urban issues and camping. Yes, we actually have a class where we go camping. And it's been an amazing, amazing time that I've had there. I have a family. My wife, Catherine, also works at the university. She teaches in the Bible and history departments as an adjunct. I have daughters. I have son-in-laws. We've added a son-in-law since that picture. He's actually a youth pastor down the road, so very, very exciting time in our lives. And so I'm just so thankful to be here and to be able to share with you guys today. Let me pray for just a moment. God, blessings on these people who've come today. They came to hear from you, and they have. If they've listened, they have, because you have already clearly spoken. You've spoken through the music, and you've spoken through your Holy Spirit to each one of us already. And now, Lord, may we just continue to be filled with insights and praise and goodness and wisdom that we can take from here and use to strengthen our lives and build your kingdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I decided to clean out my garage recently. I mean, really clean it out. My wife and I have been in our house for 11 years, and you know how stuff can just stack up. So digging down, getting towards the bottom, I rediscovered this old trunk. Now, I was so excited to get back into this trunk. I actually bought this trunk around 1975 when I was a young man, and I was going to go be a boatman on the Snake River in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And I bought this trunk to take out there with me. It's actually filled with all kinds of crazy stickers from places I got to travel during that time. But I've just been shoving stuff in it ever since. So when I got it, I couldn't wait to open it up and see what was inside. And what I found were things like my Cub Scout uniform from when I was a little boy. I found an apron that I made in bachelor homemaking my senior year. Yeah, I was one of those students. I found a box of medals. You always wonder, all this time and energy I put into running track and field through high school and junior high school and college, and they just, medals end up in a box somewhere you don't even know where they're at, but I took those out and looked through a bunch of those, and I also discovered this. Now, this is what I just refer to as the box. It's the box. Now, originally in the 60s, this was a steam and dry iron that I guess my mom had purchased, and then I ended up with a box. We were pretty poor. No, just kidding. We were, but. And I knew when I found the box, I knew immediately what was in the box. I started in junior high in the late 60s shoving notes and letters into the box. So I took it, and there was actually a bag next to the box full of letters and notes as well. And I took them into the house, and I just dumped it on the floor. It took me 2 nights of sitting in my living room to go through every scrap of paper that I found in the box. I've saved some things, and I want to share a few of them with you. So here's the kind of things that I found in the box. Notes from junior high school. Am I a sicko or what? I am a hoarder. And I had ones that just said, "Do you still like Lori?" That was it. That was the entire note, and I kept it. The other ones were worse. They were drama-filled. It was pretty horrible what I found in there. I found all kinds of letters to me from friends. So this one is actually from a friend that he was working in Moose. He was working on the river raft trip, but I that summer was up at a camp in Canada. And so he had written me a letter from Jackson Hole going up to a Young Life camp, Malibu in Canada, for anybody that knows what that might be. Lots and lots and lots of letters like that. In fact, a little side note, I'm going down to San Diego in a couple weeks for a convention, and I'm getting together with my best friend from fifth grade. I've not seen Bruce since fifth grade. not seen him since fifth grade. We reconnected through Facebook, the miracle of Facebook. And I actually have two letters from Bruce that I'm going to take down that he sent me when I moved away after fifth grade. And so we're going to read those and laugh and see how our lives have gone since then. Well, what box wouldn't be complete without love letters? A couple. Love letters. Here's one. You can see there's a giant heart made out of small hearts on the back. I'm going to test you guys. S-W-A-K. What does that stand for? Oh, you guys are good. Sealed with a kiss. It says, I love you. Be mine. Happy Valentine's Day. You pull it out. Guess what? Another giant heart filled with more hearts. Love letters. I hid those from my wife. Actually, many of them were from my wife. Something that I found that I thought was really interesting is my mom must have kept a bunch of things that I'd sent her. And so in this box and this bag were things that my mom, who passed away 20 years ago, had kept. So things like this. This is just a postcard when I was in Waikiki with a friend when we were 16 with his parents. And a postcard from me to my family. Here's one. It just says, to mom on it. And it's got Snoopy on the back. Look, this is original Snoopy stuff here, late 70s. And it was just a Mother's Day card. Happy Mother's Day. Hope you have a great day. And I tell her what a great mom she is, things such as that. And then check this one out. This one also says, to mother. And it's just on binder paper. It's pretty fragile. This is dated November 27th, 1962. Dear mother, I hope you have a happy Christmas. I think I learned to spell it a little later after this grade. And I hope you had a happy Thanksgiving. Love from Fritz. And it just went on and on and on. Two nights of all these things that I had found in the box. Do you remember actually getting letters in the mail? I mean, it seems like now all I get are bills. Right, you're shaking your head. No, nobody gets letters these days. I loved letters. It was especially exciting if you had written a letter to someone and then you were waiting for their response, a friend, a pen pal, a relative, somebody, and you were waiting and you would eagerly run to the mailbox every day, hoping something would show up, waiting for it. You were hoping for something in there that might make you laugh or words of encouragement, perhaps some advice from someone that would help you move forward in life. Letters are a good thing. Well, this is exactly what's happening in many books of our Bible. They're letters. They're simply letters. They were letters sent from early church leaders to those overseeing groups of new believers in Christ. And these letters, just like the ones I found and the ones you've received, are full of amazing teaching, personal reflection, and reassurance. Now, the Apostle Paul was the big letter writer for the Bible. He wrote 13 of the letters we have in the Bible, and each of them were addressing a specific issue or a problem that the new church was encountering. In terms of volume, Paul's writings constitute about 1/4 of the entire New Testament. He was a little busy letter writer. And 4 of his letters were composed while he was confined in prison. And so this past summer, I was thinking about that, and it all kind of came together as I found the letters and was thinking about this, and I thought, I'm going to read Paul's letters. I'm going to read all of Paul's letters in the summer. So I read Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Titus and Philemon, and I think I left one out because there's 13. What did I leave out? Well, there's 13 of them there. And I read them all in one sitting because I wanted to get a big picture. So when I sat down with Romans, I read all of Romans. When I sat down with 1 Timothy, I read all of 1 Timothy. I wanted to figure out not how we pick and pull scriptures out. What was Paul trying to say in each of these letters? What was he writing to the people there? And so here's a few things that happened to me as I read over 60 pages of letters in my Bible from the Apostle Paul. The first thing is the Apostle Paul became my friend. It was like all of a sudden I had this connection with this man. I now understand better because of what I read. His pride, his humility, his anger, his frustrations. I understand now what brought Paul true joy and what made him sad. Another things I discovered is it wasn't the verses that I knew, the ones that I recognized that surprised me. I read those. I'm like, oh, yeah, I know that verse. It was all the verses I didn't recognize. Like, wait a minute. I teach some Bible classes. I know I've read the whole New Testament. And here they were just popping up. I'm like, I don't recall ever reading that. But for some reason, because we pick and pull so much, when you read the whole thing, you're reading every single line of what was going on at that time. A third thing that happened to me is I began to understand more about the times and the culture of the church and the cities of our earliest days of Christianity. And of course, with that is then how does that translate to my life today? And the last thing I discovered is I was really challenged. I was so challenged to go back, and I started rereading them now, not just trying to blitz through one at a time in one sitting, but sitting slowly and taking apart each one to truly understand what Paul was saying and how my faith needs to be shaped as a result of it. If I was to summarize my readings of the letters of Paul to the churches, I would put it this way, and I actually just wrote this down. It says this. It is obvious that all of what Paul wrote was inspired by God and was so useful to the people in each situation to learn what is true of their new faith and to help them understand the difference between right and wrong. All of Paul's letters were written to prepare and to equip God's people to live right and do the things God has called them to do. Did that sound familiar to any of you? Do you recognize what I just did? I read all of Paul's letters. I summarized Paul's letters. And then I realized that that was exactly one of Paul's most important points in all of his letters was what I just rephrased. And it comes from 2 Timothy 3:14-17. So I'm going to read that to you today. And then we're going to kind of work our way through it and see what Paul has for us in this scripture. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. But you must remain faithful. Now, he's writing to Timothy, his young protege, and Paul is actually in prison. He is probably facing his death at this point. And so you got to figure whatever he's going to tell Timothy is going to be pretty darn serious. He better sit up and take note because the great apostle Paul may not be able to write anymore. So he tells him this, you, Timothy, must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you know you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Well, I want to start by sharing from this passage what I call the significance of information. The significance of information. Now, I don't know if you're into this sort of thing, but I'm a doodler in church. I like to draw and listen, and so I love message notes and fill-ins. If you like that, they're going to be here in your bulletin, and you can follow along with that way as well. The significance of information. We are so bombarded with information these days. It comes at us like a tidal wave washing over us daily, attempting to sweep us away as we watch and listen to our news and everything that's going on in the world around us. So, how do we know what information can be relied on? How do we know what is true? And here's some ways, and it comes straight from the scripture. The first thing that Paul shares with Timothy is it starts with trust. It starts with trust. And the definition of trust is reliance on the character, ability, strength, or truth of someone or something. The issue here in Timothy is that there were so many people in those days who were not teaching the truth. And so Timothy was trying to figure out, well, who do I believe? Who can I trust with this information? I counted at least 6 other times in the Apostle Paul here, up to the point in 2 Timothy, he talks about truth and trust. I learned that in Bible study method years ago. Look for those repeating words. Look for those concepts. Paul is coming down and saying, trust, truth, trust, truth. Who can you trust? What is the truth? And so he's making that point very clear to Timothy. And it is no different in our world today. We get so much information shoved in our heads that we have to sometimes at the spur of the moment decide who do I trust, what do I believe. This passage actually starts with, but you, Timothy. So who is Paul comparing Timothy to in this section of Scripture? Check these names out. You may recognize them if you've read 2 Timothy before, but you may have not heard them all lumped together. Check this out. Here they are. These are all from 2 Timothy. Phygellus, Hermogenes, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander the coppersmith, Demas, and Janus and Jambres. One of the things I discovered in reading 2 Timothy as a whole book all at one sitting is that Paul actually mentions eight people in that small book who have abandoned him, opposed the faith, were teaching false doctrine, or did Paul harm in some way. Eight people, that's crazy. And he warns Timothy in verse 8, he says, stay away from, verse 5, stay away from people like that. He names them, he calls them out and says, stay away from those people. Wow, that is crazy. Paul is saying to Timothy, you know about these people. They've opposed the truth. And so he tells them this. He says, remain faithful to the things you have been taught. So the significance of information, it starts with trust, but it comes from somewhere. It comes from teachers. It comes from teachers. Paul goes on to tell Timothy, he says, you know they're true, for you know you can trust the one that taught you. You know you can trust it because you know who your teachers were. For Timothy, we know that his mother and grandmother are listed in the beginning of the book. We know that those were his two primary people that begin to teach him the truth of God's word. And then later on, the apostle Paul comes into a young Timothy's life, and he's able to glean everything he can from this great apostle who teaches him along the way as well. Who taught you? Who taught you the faith? Who are the ones that you can recall, even in your head right now, or the people that begin to open a Bible with you and share about faith? Perhaps you were lucky enough to have a mother or a father or grandparents or pastors or teachers or friends that opened the Word of God to you, opened those concepts, and you trusted them because you knew who they were. For me, I'll admit, it started with my Catholic upbringing, and although I'll admit I was a little intimidated by the nuns' long black robes and the potential knuckle-wrapping discipline I'd heard about, they shared the Bible stories with me, and I have always been so thankful that God placed me in a situation with people who wanted to tell the Bible stories. So that's where my Bible education started. It came from those teachers, and then later on, it was a guy who was called Pete the Greek. No, that's not my bookie. I know that's what that name sounds like. But he was actually what's called a Young Life leader. How many are familiar with the organization of Young Life? Just a few of you. Young Life is a Christian organization that comes onto public high school campuses. And they begin to get to know the students there. And when they begin to have a relationship with them, they invite them to a Bible study at one of the students' homes. And Pete the Greek was about 5 foot nothing. He was bald on top, party in the back, long black hair. I mean, nowadays there's no way they'd even let that guy near a high school campus. But he came wandering onto my campus. He got to know my friends. He got to know me. And one day he said, how'd you like to come to this event at a house of this guy? And I knew the guy. I said, sure, I'll come. And I began to be taught the truth of God's word through Young Life and their Bible studies that came out of that. So that's what it was for me. You know, who was it for you? And then after that, I had pastors and I had professors from church and Bible college who all of them poured into me and began to shape the faith that I have now. Now the exciting thing for me is, as the professor of youth ministry and a professor at William Jessup University, I get to be that person for so many others. It's daunting. It's a daunting task. I take it seriously. But I get to spend every day on a campus that is so great academically, but it is also so good socially. And it is a place where students can go learn the truth of God and sit under teachers that they can trust. I'm so thankful that our university has teachers that you can trust. So the significance of information, it starts with trust, comes from teachers, and then it happens over time. It happens over time. Timothy's Bible education started, as it says, from childhood. Now, our learning and applying of biblical principles is not a sprint. It's a marathon. So no matter where it starts, it goes on and on. There's always so much more we can learn. By a show of hands, how many of you, the very first Sunday you were born, you were in church? The very first Sunday you were born, you were in church. Come on. First week, second week, first month. How many can't remember? Okay, you haven't been told those stories by your family? There's always people. I know these people and their stories. We hear them from students at the college. Man, I was born on a Friday, Sunday. I was in church with my family. I mean, that is from childhood. That's from the moment you can breathe. You're hearing the worship and you're hearing the word of God. But the rest of you, like me, it begins somewhere else. Our biblical education begins somewhere at a different point, but the quest to understand our faith has never ended. Am I right there? The quest to truly understand never ends. Now he uses the phrase Holy Scripture in verse 15 and then all Scripture in verse 16. And that refers first of all to the Old Testament, which would have been what Timothy would have been taught from childhood. But of course now we have all of the New Testament, all of what God has provided for us in his holy word to be able to read and to study and understand. As I read all of Paul's letters, one of the things that really happened is I was reflecting on the whole Bible, because Paul made me do that. He didn't just take and write about this one little thing or this thing. He did the whole Bible. He quotes from the Old Testament so many times. He refers to Moses, to Abraham, and many other great heroes of our faith. The Bible is one giant love letter. That's what it is. It is one giant love letter from God. He sent us his word, starting with the Old Testament, the understanding of law and sin. And then it led to the New Testament, the good news about Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. And that opened the way for us to go to heaven with him. It is a giant love letter to us because he loves us so much. He's given us that. And talk about information happening over time, as this point says. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years, and we've been studying it ever since. Still don't have a complete handle on it. The significance of information, it starts with trust, it comes from teachers, it happens over time, and finally, in this section, it can lead to transformation. It can lead to transformation. Verse 15 shows us the point of Scripture. It says, "And they have given you the wisdom, received the salvation." It comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. That's the point of Scripture. It's so that we can understand the whole story, the big story, and our sin and our distance from God, and how Jesus drew that close. He took over all the pain. He took over everything so that we can have freedom to be in heaven. And that should be transforming to us. The Bible is all about transforming. It's about altering our life. It's about renovating our beliefs. It's about changing our ways. The Bible is about converting to a new way of living, a new way of walking in our faith. To make this point more clear, let me explain my second main point. We had the significance of information. This is the power of inspiration. The power of inspiration. Information is significant, and the Bible is filled with that, but it's so much more than just information, right? Here are two ways that we, or people in general, I think, attempt to view the Bible. The first one is the Bible as literature. Some people want to look at it as literature. They want to read to learn about religion, to become familiar with biblical stories. It's just about being good literature. Let me read some Bible statistics. Over 6 billion Bibles have been sold. Over 1 million Bibles are sold or given away every year. Annual Bible sales in America are worth between $425 and $650 million. Gideon's International gives away a Bible every second. The Bible is available all or in part of 2,426 languages, covering 95% of the world's population. The Bible is the best-selling book every year. Every year, it's the best-selling book. There are devotional Bibles for new believers, couples, men and women, teenagers, cowboys, and surfers. At an annual trade show of the Christian Booksellers Association in Denver, they introduced innovations such as this, the outdoor Bible, printed on indestructible plastic sheets that fold up like a map. And I actually was at a camp. I'm going to talk about that in a while. But when the guy was doing baptisms, he had a Bible. He just dunked in the water and he picked it up. And it was, I've never seen anything quite like that one. There's one called The Story, which features selections from the Bible arranged in chronological order, like a novel. There's a Men of Integrity Bible and a Woman Thou Art Loosed Bible. For kids, there's the Superheroes Bible, The Quest for Good Over Evil. There's the Soul Surfer Bible, which has notes from Bethany Hamilton, who lost an arm to a shark in 2003. The 252 Boys Bible, The Ultimate Manual, promises gross and gory Bible stuff. In the Rainbow Study Bible, every verse is color-coded by theme. There's more. The Promise Bible prints every one of God's promises in boldface. Check these last two out. Okay? And the Personal Promise Bible, this is my favorite. It's a custom printed Bible with the owner's name included in the scripture. For example, the Lord is Fritz's shepherd. Can you imagine that? And it has your hometown, so beware, because it might say this: woe to you, Rockland, woe to you, Roseville. That is crazy. I did a quick count in my house, and we have 18 Bibles. On quick count, we had 18 Bibles with at least 10 different translations, including all the regulars plus these. Of course, we had to have our teenager Bible in our house for our kids, and this one is a blue Levi jean pocket. Very, very cool. I also have here Dios Llega al Hombre, the good news in Spanish. I also have one in Portuguese. I've had a chance to travel to Brazil numerous times, and Jacob went with me once. So I've studied these languages. So I have a Spanish and a Portuguese Bible. Boy, back in the day, every real Christian, oh man, I can't even lift this one up, had the Message. The Message, which is just sort of, Eugene Peterson's idea, if he kind of put it in more simple words. So I've got that one. And of course, now that I'm a papa, we've got the Tiny Bear Bible. It is so soft. And I sit with my grandkids and I read about God makes the whole world. We've got Bible after Bible after Bible around my house. But none of this matters. None of it matters if we're just trying to find good literature. It doesn't make a difference. If we just want to read for knowledge's sake, it only matters if we consider the second view of the Bible that many of us have. And it is as the inspired word of God. The Bible is God's inspired word. It's only when we recognize that the Bible is inspired that it can create a powerful change or transformation in people. Check out this quote I ran across when I was doing my study to prepare this message. The mere reading of Scripture is ineffective in securing salvation unless faith is in operation. Faith centered entirely on Christ. Just reading the Bible for literature is not what it's really here for. It is to read it as the inspired word of God. Timothy is being reminded in the scripture that the basis of the profitableness, or he uses the word profitable or useful in verse 16, he says it lies in the inspired character. That's what allows us to believe when it's inspired. We can truly put our faith in the reality and the reliability of God's word. I love this word inspired in the Greek. I love it, first of all, because you get to say theopneustos. Okay, it's fun to say, but it means God breathed. God breathed. The New International Version has it that way. God breathed. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. Inspired. God's breath. Whew. On this, that every writer was empowered by the Holy Spirit to put exactly the words that we were to have, the very words of God, the very breath of God to us is in this. Wow. Wow, what a powerful book. It's no wonder it's the bestseller every year. It is not like any other book. It is the inspired, the very words, the very breath of God given to us. That's how we need to remember to view the Bible. Now, even if you're sitting here today and you're like, I don't know. I don't believe that the Bible is necessarily the inspired word of God. I want to quickly give you three reasons why you might want to consider it that way. The first one is it's historical. The Bible's historical. The Bible has stood the test of time. We know that the people and the places spoken of in the Bible are real. You can doubt some of the nature of some of the events, But you can't deny that over and over, archaeologists and historians who are studying this, and they're proving again and again and again when and how things took place in Bible times. We actually have students from William Jessup University who travel to Israel every summer to a dig. They go to a dig. Okay, think what I just said. Israel, summer, dirt, holes, dig. Man, bring your water bottles. But every year we have some students that go with one of our professors there, and they continue to find pottery and scarabs and other ancient discoveries that through time continue to piece together our biblical history. I actually asked Cynthia Schaefer Elliott, she's our Old Testament professor who takes these kids every year. I said, can you tell me kind of a more current example, a current fascinating, I told her fascinating, archaeological find? So here's what she shared with me. She started out with Deuteronomy 6:3, and it says this: Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe them diligently, so that it may go well with you, and so that you may multiply greatly in a land flowing with what? Milk and honey, you all know that. A land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has promised you. She went on to say this: Until recently, most biblical scholars and archaeologists thought that the honey in the milk and honey referred to in the Old Testament wasn't honey from bees, but a syrup made from date or figs. And the reason that they thought this is because there is no proof of beekeeping in Israel. There's no beekeeping. How could there be bees? How could there be honey? And then she says, in 2005, that's not that long ago, at our summer excavation at Tel Rahav, an Old Testament site in the Jordan Valley, about 1/2 hour south of the Sea of Galilee, we proved that there was indeed beekeeping in ancient Israel. That summer, 30 intact beehives were found. In 2007, the remains of 100 to 200 more beehives were found. The beehives, made of straw and unbaked clay, were found in orderly rows of 100 hives. The hives were dated to mid-10th century to early 9th century BC. The beehives were evidence of advanced honey-producing beekeeping, and that indeed Israel was a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the passage in Deuteronomy says. Unbelievable. Isn't that amazing? I spent an hour before I contacted her reading online, trying to find an example. Hers is better than me trying to research through all these huge letters and files and papers. These archaeologists are out everywhere, and they're doing this, and they're discovering things that are changing it all. And really, for us, just proving what we've known all along. It's just fascinating. So all this ties into another reason to consider the Bible as the inspired word of God. It's reliable. It is reliable. With our world changing at such a rapid pace, there's very little we can rely on today in our society. The Bible, though, is the unchanging word of God. As I mentioned earlier, the Bible was written over a 1,600-year period. Over 40 authors contributed to it, 3 languages from 3 different continents. And yet, it is unified from the beginning to the end with the same message of God's salvation for us. That is the one theme throughout the whole thing. The same words and the concepts that the early Christians had, we also have today. That's pretty darn reliable. And lastly on here, it's relatable. How can something having been written thousands of years ago still apply today? Look at a phone manual from like a month ago and you'll be like, oh, that's outdated. I mean, things change so fast in our society. It's just, how can we relate to all the old stuff that was written in there? But I just thought of one thing. When Scripture says to love one another, my friends, that is relatable and needed today as a message has ever been anywhere in our time. We can still relate to the Bible. Now, I'll admit, believing the Bible is the inspired word of God, the very breath of God, can be very difficult for some people. But I think it goes right back to my first point about trust. There comes a point, after doing research, and maybe this is how you found God ultimately, after doing some research, after asking enough questions, after observing the life of other believers and how they live out their faith, that a person simply needs to let go. There comes a point where you gotta let go. You can't have every question answered. You have to come to that point where you believe and you understand enough, and the rest you're going to leave in God's hands. That's what faith is. That's what trust is. I know some, I can't know all. I'm going to move forward and believe that God is who he says he is and trust in him. You cannot know the power of the inspiration of the Bible until you let it go and trust that it is God's living and powerful words to us about life and about salvation. Now, when you can do that, and I know most of you are probably there, you believe in the Bible and what it is. But when you can do that, the Bible's usefulness that I mentioned from verse 16 comes to us in four ways. And this is from the New International Version. I really like the way they say that. It says, All scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Well, simply put, let's look at these for a minute. Teaching, that's the path to walk. Oh boy, that's really small for you guys, isn't it? It looks bigger on my computer. That is, I'll give you the words, that's the path to walk. The path we're to walk in life. Each of us needs truth spoken into our life by those mentors, those teachers, those pastors, and others that show us the very path to walk in life. The Bible is for teaching us how to walk on a path. But it's also for rebuking. This is how I got off the path. How'd I get off the path? I was cruising along and all of a sudden I'm not. So those same people that we trust have the power then to, I use the word scold, I don't know, I couldn't think of a better word, to scold us, to bring us back, to point out those things where we seem to be falling off the path a little bit. They are able to speak the truth in love from Ephesians or from Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man, one person sharpens another. We need those to come alongside us, to rebuke us, to say, you're off the path. But that's not where it ends, is it? The correcting. Okay, how do I get back on? How do I get back on this path? The Bible is here to teach us that. Once we realize we've wandered from the path, we need not just people, but then the power of God as well to help get back on this path. I had the opportunity this summer, oh boy, small, to speak at a couple camps for teenagers. One down Highway 49, a couple hours that way, and one up by Eureka. So I love doing this. I know I'm crazy. I love walking into the midst of 88th and 9th graders I've never seen before and just figuring out how to live, breathe, and speak to them. And sometimes I only have a couple hours before I start speaking. But it is such a blessing to be with God's young people on these different places. So when I go to a camp, I always make sure there's a commitment night. To me, this is the most important part about camp. We do all the fun things. You know what? All those fun things, that's just to trick kids to get them to camp so we can tell them about Jesus, right? That's what it's about. So we get them there. They're enjoying their time. They're starting to break down a little bit in their relationships, and they're talking with people, and they're getting tired. And all of a sudden, you come to a point in the week where you talk about Jesus. You talk about the path in life. Have they chosen the path? Have they fallen off the path? Are they getting back on the path? And when I do these commitment nights, there's always a few kids that will give their life to Christ for the very first time. A few kids that'll raise their hands, stand up, whatever I have them do, and say, yes, for the very first time, I want to become a Christian. I want to give my life to Jesus. But the majority of the people that are at these camps have come from some church backgrounds, and they've been on the path, but they've gotten lost. Even these kids at, I think they were 8th and 9th, so, you know, 12, 13, 14 years old. They already started walking with Jesus at some point, but by the time you hit those tough teen years, things have happened, and they find themselves wandering from the path. And so I always say, how many want to recommit? How many want to start over, start fresh, come back, remember what Jesus is all about? And when you go home, read your Bible and be with friends and get accountability and go to your church and attend your youth group and spend time in prayer. And at this particular camp, an entire third of the camp stood up. I just got to tell you one note about these kids. They're up in Humboldt County. Okay, I don't know what you know about Humboldt County. It is about like maybe the marijuana capital of the world. I cannot tell you. I started talking to kids on day two and getting their stories. It took me to kid number 12, to find even one kid who had a biological mother and a biological father. Most of those first 11 had at least one parent in jail. They know life's rough. They know the path is hard. And they already at their young age have had to make a decision to come back to Jesus and get back on the path with him. Yeah, it's an absolute privilege of mine to be able to do that in God's name in those camps. Fourth thing under this that the Bible is used for, it's used for training. That's how I stay on the path. How do I stay on the path? We here know as well. Maybe you didn't have some of those things those kids have, but you know that life isn't easy. Walking with Christ can be a struggle. So how do we stay on the path we've chosen? This can come through accountability with other believers. Sometimes we need professional counseling because the things that we've experienced have been so hard. We need to have somebody walk us through these things to help us get back on the path. It comes through our friends, and of course, we can stay on the path by spending time in God's word. That's why we need to read the scripture over and over and over again, through every new life stage, through every new difficulty. It's not like, oh, I got that, check, check, read through the Bible, start to finish, check. No, because life changes so much, and the scripture doesn't change, so we need to go back and get rooted once again, get back on that path, stay on the path that we need. So that's what we can do. So I've shared with you today the significance of information, the power of inspiration, but quickly let me share with you my third major point, and that's the blessing of application. We couldn't leave this out, could we? Again, 3:17 says, God uses it, and that's the Bible he's using, God uses it to prepare his people to do every good work. God uses his own word to prepare all of us to go do something with our lives for him. Earlier, I said the point of Scripture was to bring us to salvation, but here the purpose of Scripture is to prepare you to go out and do things. Scripture is here to be able to send us out into the world that needs us so much. Again, information isn't enough. Information needs to lead to transformation, and then transformation will come to application when we give our lives fully to Jesus. Our faith is to be lived out. It's not just an intellectual set of beliefs. It's something we live out day to day. Remember that old song, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love"? Yeah, it was true. It's true. The world will know we have a belief because they see our love one for another and for the world around us. The world needs to see in us a tangible way the fruit of our belief, the fruit of the Bible in us, applying it out and sharing with the world. And according to this verse, the Bible is what God uses to help us be prepared and be equipped to do those good things. Our world, and I get to see a lot of it as I travel, our world is so full of hurting people. Let the Bible be your living word. The living word, as you represent Jesus in your world by your goodness, your generosity, and your sacrificial acts of kindness. I want to wrap up with one other story. I was trying to think of a story that just expressed the power of the inspiration of God's word, the power of the inspired word of God. And it made me think of this. When I was cleaning out my garage and found the trunk, I also cleaned out old files. Oh my goodness. Just junk, junk, junk in these files. And I spent weeks going through every piece of paper, saving some and getting rid of most of it. One of the things I came across was an article. It's from 1985. It says this: 7 suspects have been arrested and $70,000 worth of cocaine and more than $13,000 in cash have been seized in the culmination of a month-long narcotics investigation, a Santa Clara police spokesman said. Lieutenant Wayne Britt said the department's Specialized Crime Action Team, or SCAT, served a search warrant at this particular address in San Jose. 10 ounces of cocaine and $6,400 in cash were confiscated. He said 4 suspects were arrested on suspicion of cocaine possession and possession for sale. They were identified as John Constantine Samoy, Ted Benyon Watkins, and Joan Ellen Moga. I don't think you've caught my name when I started. My name's Fritz Moga. This is my baby sister. My baby sister was caught with thousands and thousands and thousands of cash and cocaine products at a house she lived in with her boyfriend and another guy. So my little sister, this is a picture of her now. My little sister went to jail. She spent a night in Elmwood Prison. And she had given her life to Jesus when she was younger, but she'd gotten off the path. She says she didn't know how to change. She didn't know how to give her actions to Jesus too. But that one night in jail, she had a powerful, powerful experience. And I asked her to write it down. She'd never done that until about at the end of the summer. So she wrote this down for me. Let me read what she said. This is January 31st, 1986. I was lying on a top bunk in the county jail, women's facility, barracks type. I don't remember how large, but a big room with a high school-like bathroom with showers in one corner. Another room was off to the side with two doors. I was determined just to stay where I was, not have to speak to anyone or look anyone in the eye. I would wait for someone to come and save me from this nightmare. I heard women laughing, talking, watching TV. I remember thinking, if there's a TV, there's a bookcase. If there's a bookcase, there's a Bible. So I got up and made my way to the room on the side, carefully walking between the TV and the woman watching. I spotted a small bookcase and didn't have to look but for a moment to find a Bible. I grabbed it and walked back to my bunk. I prayed, God, show me what you want me to see. Speak to me. Save me. Let me know you are here. And then I opened the Bible. This is where the page fell open. This is what he spoke to me. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. In that moment, the word of God became more than words, more than history. In that moment, the word of God became real to me. It became life. I knew he had heard me. He saw me, he would come for me, and he would save me. I never looked at the word the same again. Amen. Amen. What a powerful story. She's served God her whole life since that time. And my sister didn't go to that bookcase saying, gee, I just want to read good literature. She didn't say, I want to find the Bible because I just want to hear some Bible stories. She wasn't looking for information. She was searching for and needed was the powerful, life-changing inspiration, the word of God in the Bible, the breath of God that she wanted to make her into that new person in Christ. I'm sure, because of who she was, that there might have been some old hymns or some songs that could have come into her mind to help her through that dark night in that one jail cell. But I'm actually going to have us end by singing a simple song, a children's song, that's to remind us of what the Bible is all about. Sing it with me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but... I really want you to lift it out now, ready? Yes. Come on. Sing it like you mean it. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Praise God for his living word, for our strong foundation. May it be able to change all of us as we read it consistently, as we wait on God, and as we apply it to our lives daily. God, blessings on this group as they go to serve you. Help them to understand the power of inspiration. May each one take from today what they needed to learn for their life in their situation. Bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen.